That's page 46, Genesis 45, starting at verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which had been said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt.
Our second reading is from Genesis chapter 46, verses 8 to 27, and can be found on page 47. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Sohor and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Serah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padanaram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Siphion, Haggi, Shunai, Esbon, Iri, Aradai, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imna, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heba and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Canaan were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphera, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becca, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehar, Rosh, Muppin, Huppin, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70.
Well, Jackie, thank you very much indeed. That was absolutely fantastic. I think if we were on the other side of the Atlantic, we'd do a round of applause at this point. We won't, as we're here. Thank you, though, very much for that. Very tricky, but very well-read bit of Genesis. Please keep it open. We're going to be looking at it. Please refer to some notes you'll find as well on the server sheet, which we'll be referring to as we go through. It comes as a bit of a surprise, I think, this part of Genesis. Jacob and the wider family leaving Canaan and heading into Egypt. That's not really the sort of direction of travel you expect, especially as Genesis has majored on Canaan. Again and again, we talk about the promised land, Canaan, the promised land, Canaan. And now they are exiting the promised land. Do we call it Brexit? I don't know. I don't know if that really works. Let's just be really clear in case there's any misunderstanding. I'm not suggesting at the beginning here or even hinting that there are economic or political lessons to glean from today. That is not the point. I think, in fact, our passage is doing something much more important, much more useful. Despite social or political or economic, denominational, we could say, or relational uncertainties, God's people can trust him. I think that's a helpful backdrop, given the week we've had with Brexit in our minds. The country seems pretty divided, doesn't it? Optimism, pessimism. I think probably more pessimism in London, from what I can pick up. I think pretty much everybody uncertain. So this truth is helpful for the uncertain times in which we live. But whilst it's helpful for these uncertain times, it is invaluable as we consider issues of an even more serious and eternal nature. Matters of life and death, through it all, even as we face death, we can trust God. That's the point today. One of the primary influences in C.S. Lewis's life, you'll be familiar with Lewis, he wrote the Narnia books, amongst many others. One of his primary influences, though, as he came to faith himself, was a gentleman called George MacDonald. Lewis often referred to him as the teacher. And occasionally, George MacDonald would appear as one of his sort of fictional characters in one of his books. And George MacDonald said this: "Few delights can equal the presence of one in whom we can trust utterly." Well, through the book of Genesis, God wants his people to understand, to know him, and to utterly trust his promises. You see, it's very simple. When God says he'll do something, he does it. Over the last week, as well as the very eventful, issues of politics and economics, something also happened which I really look forward to. We have in the Barbican once a year this big sort of get-together of church leaders, leadership teams from different churches called the EMA, the Evangelical Ministers Assembly. I think fair to say one of my favourite times each year. About 1,000 people, I think, gathered together, 750 different churches represented in quite a few different countries, I think 30 different countries. It's always a great chance, as well as hearing lots of good teaching, of catching up with friends, many of whom I studied with a long time ago, hearing stories of things that they'd been getting up to. And there were tons of encouragements. There always are lots of encouragements in these sort of times. But I think this year, more than ever, I was struck by the hard times that church leaders and people in positions of responsibility in the Christian church are facing. One described the loneliness and the isolation of working on a team, essentially by himself. Another described the hostility that he's going through at the moment. His church PCC, not far from here, were trying to get him kicked out because he kept on insisting on teaching the Bible. And another friend, who I'd not seen in 10 years, we were at Oak Hill together, he's about to lose his youth worker. And this is, again, he's not that far away from here. You wouldn't know him, I don't think. But he's about to lose his youth worker because a group of very vocal parents have formally complained because he spends too much time teaching about Jesus. It's incredible, isn't it? It's what's going on our doorstep. And if these are just the challenges of some of the local churches, of just a few people that I know, imagine that multiplied out across the world. Think of the situations that you're in at the moment. The hostility of many businesses around here. The opposition, perhaps, on the university campus or in the classroom. The resistance to the gospel in the media. It's all around us at the moment. And I guess just the day-to-day experience, the general apathy, which will affect all of us most days. Well, the picture can start to look pretty bleak, can't it? And yet this is everyday life. This is the world in which we live. In one sense, nothing's new. It's always been that way. Life will be predictably unpredictable and consistently inconsistent. And that's the world into which God speaks. As George MacDonald says, few delights can equal the presence of one in whom we can trust utterly. You'll see the first point there. God makes promises. God makes promises. Have a look. If you've closed Genesis, please turn back to chapter 46, the first verse there. Israel. Israel, another name for Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. So Israel arrives in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was on the southern border of the promised land. It is, if you like, the last stop, last chance saloon before the desert and then Egypt. It's the perfect place for God to confirm to him that he was indeed doing the right thing. Look at verse 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." I think it's kind of God to give this promise to Jacob. In some senses, it wasn't necessary because the content was pretty similar to the promises that God has made before. As it happens, the promises have been stated through the book of Genesis about 10 times. Regular intervals. The promise is repeated again and again to each of the three patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. There are slight variations on the details of this promise that comes up again and again, but essentially, relationship with God, lots of people, and promised land. Here in chapter 46, a couple of new details. Pretty minor, I'd like to suggest. First, God confirms to Jacob that he doesn't need to fear going into Egypt. It's where he wants his people to be for the moment. Not forever. One day there'll be an exodus that's massively spoken about in the Bible. But for now, into Egypt. That'll be their home for the next 400 years or so. Secondly, Interestingly, Egypt will be the place that God will multiply. As one of the commentators puts it, Egypt is the womb that God uses to form his nation. I think these are relatively minor details. Essentially, the big promises remain true. God is their God, they would be numerous and blessed, and thirdly, one day the promised land. It's still on the agenda, just not yet. Now, these promises are the heartbeat of Genesis. More significantly, these promises are the heartbeat of the biblical narrative. God makes promises. They are the fixed point of reference, if you like. That was true for his people then, and that is true for us today. The fixed point of reference, God's words alone provide certainty. And I think when it comes to trying, I was trying to sort of think of how we could illustrate this and sort of bring this to life. I think it becomes very difficult. Because when it comes to sort of trying to illustrate things that are certain, as you'll well know, the illustration that's often used is a thoroughly negative one. The only two things that are certain in life are death and taxes. That's not a particularly positive way of illustrating something that's so brilliant with death or taxes, is it? I mean, I could say that God makes promises and his promises are as certain as your next tax bill. Is that encouraging? God makes promises and his promises are as certain as the fact that one day your heart will stop. It doesn't quite work, does it? God is unique, and his promises act as a fixed point of reference in life. We must trust them. Let's redefine that phrase. The only thing certain in life, God's promises. George MacDonald, few delights can equal the presence of one whom we can trust utterly. And God's people, but back in Genesis, remember this is the opening book of salvation history, God's people then needed to start learning this lesson. Because whilst the end will be glorious, yes, there will be a wonderful end, struggles, setbacks, and tragedies form the stage on which salvation history is played out. And through it all, God makes promises, which brings us to the second point. These promises hold true through the ups and downs of life. You see, it's time for Jacob to leave Canaan, head into Egypt. He is, if you like, sort of coming out of certain death, famine-ridden promised land, so-called, and he's going into five-star luxury, fat of the land, all you can eat, Egypt. Well, Jacob and the wider family, they don't know it yet. But this is all possible because of Joseph. They were about to experience firsthand wonderful fulfillment of the promises. Now, it wasn't complete fulfillment. This wasn't God finishing off and finally fulfilling all these promises. But it was a taste of God's goodness, a taste of God's blessing. Proof that God's promises hold true, if you like. And it was thanks to Joseph that Pharaoh issues the invitation. Look at 45, verse 17. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts, go back to the land of Canaan, and there take your father, your households, come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." I mean, can you imagine being the honored guests of the richest and most powerful man in the world? And not just for dinner, not just for a holiday, but for the rest of your life. It's an incredible prospect, isn't it? I'm sure many of us will have had that sort of experience of stepping into a parallel universe, even if it's just for a few minutes or a day or something like that. Perhaps you've been dragged by your parents around the sort of stately home that's local to wherever your parents live. Always fascinating, if you like those old portraits. Room after room of just sort of opulence. Or perhaps you found yourself flicking through the pages of something like Hello, full of pictures of people you've never heard of doing the most incredible things, wearing different clothes on every single picture, and with all their sort of gadgets and sort of helicopters and planes sort of stuffed around them on the dining room table. It's all quite bizarre, isn't it? This picture of this parallel universe that we get drawn into. Well, that parallel life of rich opulence and food and carpeted corridors and gold-plated taps and tables covered with food, that's all about to be Jacob's and his families. That's what God has in store for them. And despite my rather silly attempts to try and make light of the sort of the old and new moneyed rich of today, it makes a serious and wonderful point in Genesis, doesn't it? You see, it's a snapshot, a glimpse of God keeping his promises. A picture of the blessed and good times. The patriarchs were frequently blessed with riches, and we know that Jacob has already had a fair share of wealth along the way. But remember, the promised land is now dead. There's nothing left. Egypt is where God wants his people. And he's promised to look after them and bless them there. And God has set up this pattern through history. This is a really important point for us to get our head around. You see, he makes a promise to a particular people, and then he graciously demonstrates his commitment to those promises by these sorts of partial fulfillments along the way. Not to all people all the time. Of course, most of God's people, certainly most of God's people today and most of God's people through history, won't see anything of this physical or material fulfillment. But sometimes, and in striking ways, God shows something of the physical and material blessing that is to come. I think we see a glimpse, don't we, under King Solomon, many hundreds of years after Jacob. A glimpse in a slightly different way as the disciples shared food with Jesus. A glimpse of the wonderful and real material, physical blessing and protection and fellowship that is to come. Here, Jacob and his family are about to have a bit of that firsthand, brought from certain death into the opulence of Egypt. And it's not just the physical and material, it's the explosion of numbers too. Thank you, Jackie, again for reading that so brilliantly. I mean, that genealogy makes the point very well. Son after daughter after grandson after wife after maidservant, slightly embarrassing, included too. Grandson, it just goes on and on. I mean, what did you think? I was just thinking, birthdays must cost a fortune. I mean, imagine if you're Jacob, how much money? Thankfully, he didn't have Christmas as well. It would have cost an absolute fortune, wouldn't it? Look again, 45 verse 3. God says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. There I will make you into a great nation. And no sooner has it been promised, go to Egypt, there I will make you a great nation, than to a certain extent it's fulfilled. All through the genealogy, did you notice again and again, yes, you get all these sort of weird names that come along the way, but actually it's Jacob or Israel that's mentioned again and again and again. I think 12 times through that genealogy of 70 names, you get Jacob or Israel referenced. You see, God is certainly going to make Jacob into a great nation. Look at verse 27. The sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, earlier on in the service, as William mentioned, the number 7 is a perfect number. Well, the number 70 in the Bible is shorthand, if you like, for the perfect number times 10. This is a perfectly huge number, is the idea. And that is pretty impressive when you consider Jacob's life. Remember how he started? He started with nothing. He was there when that ladder to heaven appeared, and he had nothing. Now 70. 70. That represents this perfectly huge number. Represents quite a turning point in the biblical narrative. It may not be many in absolute terms, but one day, a force to be reckoned with. By the time of Moses, it's about 400 years later or so, when they do eventually come out of Egypt, well, we're told later on that they would have grown to 600,000 people. Now, if that's just men, which is quite possible, then the women and children, I mean, they could have numbered many, many more than that too. On through the Bible, the names of the sons of Jacob become the names of the tribes of Israel. And finally, those same names then are used as the representative names of all of the redeemed, all of God's people. Millions, perhaps billions, gathered in heaven, worshipping the Lord forever. You see, when God says he'll do something, he does it. That's the lesson to learn through the good times and through bad times. And there would be plenty of bad times along the way. You only need to look forward to the next few pages in Exodus, which come just at the end of Genesis, to see the terrible affliction that God's people were going through. But actually, you don't even need to read forward. God has already made it really clear. It's worth seeing this for yourself. Glance back to Abraham. You'll find that page, actually, I don't know what page, but chapter 15, verse 13. It was page 13 of my Bible. I'm not quite sure. Not having a Bible with me. Page 13, more or less. Anyway, chapter 15, verse 13. Let me just read that out. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. You see, God has prepared trouble for his people. Blessing and material goodness may well be the first thing that those opening generations experience, but tough times were coming. And for now, God wants his people to be absolutely certain, utterly convinced, that when he says he will do something, he does it. God alone can be trusted. I think, though, just before we close, there's a final surprise in this story. You see, as we've said all through the Joseph series so far, God achieves all of this through Joseph, his man on the ground, if you like, in Egypt. And if you remember, up until this point, Joseph, certainly in the eyes of Jacob, has been dead. Back in chapter 37, you remember this, the son sort of kidnapped him and threw him down a pit and then sort of rescued him and sold him off into slavery. But what did Jacob know? Well, all Jacob knew was the multicolored coat that he loved so much was torn to shreds, covered in the blood of an animal, and put back into his hands. Jacob knew that Joseph was dead. But no more. Joseph is alive now. It's incredible. As far as Jacob is concerned, Joseph has returned from the dead. That brings us to the third point. God fulfills his promises through a risen man. Have a look at chapter 45, verse 25. They went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is the ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, as we've said all the way through, Joseph is the picture of Jesus through the Joseph narrative. He is the Christ-like figure. Well, more than ever here in verse 26, Joseph is alive. Verse 26, Joseph is the ruler over all of the land of Egypt. I know many of you have been studying Romans this year. Think of that, one of those opening verses in Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapter 1, verse 4, don't bother turning to it, I'll just read it out. Jesus, declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, by his resurrection from the dead, Lord. Look at verse chapter 45, verse 26 again. Joseph, still alive, ruler, Lord, if you like, over all the land. Do you see the parallel? Even as the first book of salvation history is written down, do you see what God's doing? He's laying out a pattern. His promises hold true. And he makes it clear at this stage that it's through his risen ruler, Joseph, that he fulfills his promises. Again, not a complete fulfillment, but it's a massive step, isn't it, in the right direction. As you can imagine, this news is far too much for Jacob. Verse 26, end of verse 26 there, his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. It's hardly surprising, is it? Jacob first hears the news that his son, who's been dead in his mind for many, many years, he held the clothes covered in blood. Hardly surprising that he dismisses it. His heart was numb. Ridiculous. I mean, the news of somebody rising from the dead is ridiculous, isn't it? But like many of the disciples years later, when they heard the news of Jesus, Jacob came round in the end. Look at verse 27. When they told him, that's the brothers, when they told him, Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, when they told him the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. He was convinced in the end. It was the testimony, if you like, that convinced him. His sons had seen and touched. His sons had been cried on. Do you remember the end of last week? Everyone was crying. It was like one of those terrible sort of rom-coms where the whole world was crying on each other. I mean, they knew that Joseph was alive. They still had the tears soaked into their robes. End of verse 27. The brothers knew, and now Jacob believed too. The spirit of their father Jacob revived. I wonder, I mean, could this be the sort of the point of conversion for Jacob? I think last week we saw a bit of a point of conversion for the sons as they were brought from certain death to life. And we saw them being brought to repentance too. I mean, we certainly saw that. Maybe this is a similar thing. It's the presence of the risen Joseph that brings this about. Joseph's life, Joseph's power. I don't think we need to worry too much or speculate too much about those sort of things. The Old Testament doesn't make much of the idea of conversion. I don't want us to get distracted. What is clear from this text is that there is a completely different attitude going on in Jacob's world to his own death. And that's really significant. You see, God fulfills his promises through a risen man, which gives us finally that final sub-point. It breaks for Jacob the sting of death. Look at verse 28. And Israel, that is Jacob, said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him." And we haven't really heard that much about Jacob since he held the robes of Joseph covered in blood back in chapter 37. We haven't heard a lot about him. But when we have been given details, they've nearly always been about his dread and his fear of death. We get it three or four times. It's probably worth just seeing one of them. Look at 37, verse 35. That's when he first got the news that Joseph was dead. Remember, Joseph, his favorite son. All his sons and daughters, chapter 37, 35, all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort Jacob, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. We get a similar idea in chapter 42 and chapter 44. Dreading death, "Go down to Sheol, my gray hairs will wither there." But now for the first time, he sounds quite upbeat about his death. The prospect of seeing Joseph, his son who is dead, who's now alive, it changes everything. It's hardly surprising that the New Testament uses the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as proof to Christians that we can have a positive and upbeat attitude to our own death. There's that wonderful bit in Corinthians, isn't there? Again, don't bother turning to it. It's 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end of the chapter, where Paul writes, "O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ." See, it's through the resurrection. It's through the risen man that death loses its sting. And in what I'm going to call clearly sort of outline shadows, Jacob's thrill of the news of Joseph's life and rise to power, it revives his spirit and it gives him a wonderful, fresh and new perspective on life. For the first time, death doesn't seem to worry him anymore. So where does that leave us as we draw conclusions? Well, the big application running all through this is we can truly trust God. That was the lesson that the first readers of Genesis needed to grasp as they wandered through the desert towards the promised land, the first recipients of Genesis. Trust God. Utterly trustworthy. You see, when God speaks, when God makes promises, he will do them. He's demonstrated along the way fulfillments, given us more information about how those promises will be fulfilled. It holds true in good times and in bad times, and even in the face of death. A couple of days ago, it was my children's sports day. Over the years, this event has grown into a highly competitive event, as parents who are also there will know. There was even some chatter from some parents in the sort of the darker parts of the racetrack about spikes and the right diet. And when you remember that some of the kids are only four, you think this is getting a little bit obsessive. During this, I was standing on the sidelines just sort of doing the right thing that a dad should do, I think. And somebody that I'd never met before came up to me and introduced himself and said, "I'm an atheist, and I know you're a Christian, I'd like you to try and change my mind. That's not the sort of thing that happens to me very often. I wish it did, but anyway, it happened a few days ago. We covered a lot of ground. He had a lot of very intense questions. And for 20 minutes, he asked his questions. He had very set ideas about what he thought was right. And I did my best to try and answer them. I'm sure my answers could have been better and clearer. But the one point that I kept coming back to was the simple fact that we've been looking at today, the reality of the risen man. I suggested to him that it was the resurrection of Jesus that was the binary event of history. It is the event that changes everything. It alone gives hope. And it proves beyond all doubt. I said, all the doubts that you have as an atheist, they're overturned by that event because God can be trusted. I know that chat about Brexit has consumed the city. I've been around for the last week too. People are really anxious. That is the reality, isn't it? Genesis says, as we close, have a bigger vision. Have eyes on what God is doing. Have a concern for the main agenda. See, Genesis tells us that there's something much, much bigger going on than our economic and political issues. Genesis tells us that God is establishing a people for himself. There are going to be ups and downs along the ways. There'll be Brexits, and as I suggested at the moment, what was happening here, Prexit. But through it all, and much more importantly, even as we face our own death, with all of the uncertainty, God can be trusted. That's the point. He's proved it through a risen man. Trust him. Why don't I close in a short prayer? Praise you, Heavenly Father, for laying out your promises for us through the opening book of the Bible. Thank you for your wonderful words of hope and certainty. And thank you for demonstrating again and again that you can be trusted. In Jesus' name, amen.